Keep in mind that the verse numbers were added by translators sometime after the original texts were written. They were added as a convenience for the reader. The title, A Psalm of David, Maskil, or more simply, A Maskil of David, is part of Psalm 32:1. And while it is not our purpose this morning to get into much detail regarding these titles, it is doubtful that they were a part of the original texts. I say that because only 116 of the 150 Psalms have titles in the ancient Hebrew Bible, the text that's called the Masoretic text. On the other hand, the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, that would be the translation that Jesus would have read from in his day, called the Septuagint, abbreviated with the Roman numerals LXX. It provides titles for 148 of the 150 Psalms. So apparently there was somewhat of a fluidity in the titles even during the later stages of the scribal collections of the Psalms. What we do learn from the title in the Psalm, Psalm 32, is that David is the author. His authorship is further substantiated by the fact that the Apostle Paul attributes a portion of this psalm to David's authorship, Romans chapter 4, verses 5 to 8 that we read earlier this morning. Paul writes this, he says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now this term maskil is an archaic term. It's included in 13 titles of the Psalms, different Psalms. However, we don't really know what it means. One of the more common interpretations is that maskil in some way refers to wisdom or to piety. Along those lines, it may be a musical term, since the Psalms are songs, they were to be sung. It may be a musical term that denotes a melody that required great skill in its execution. In any case, Psalm 32 is believed to be a psalm of David, written sometime after he confessed his sin with Bathsheba. And we're not going to get into that background as well. The first five verses of the psalm clearly form a unit that speak to the matter of confession of sin and forgiveness of sin. And the main point of this portion is found in verses 1 and 2. Look at it again. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." A term that's translated blessed is a relatively common word in the Old Testament. It is usually translated blessed, although sometimes it is translated happy. Happy. And that's a good translation. For example, most English translations use the word happy when translating Job chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." How happy is the man whom God... That's a tough one, isn't it? Whom God reproves. So don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. The main point of the first five verses of Psalm 32, then, is that to be forgiven is a very happy, a very blessed condition. Now, how that blessed or happy state is attained is provided for us in verses 3 to 5. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." See that little word selah there? It's probably in italics. That's not part of the text either. That's added to give you the chance to stop and reflect. That's really what it is. Just stop for a moment. Think about what you just read. All right? "Night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And then verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Stop and think about that for a moment. Contemplate on how your sins have been forgiven. Now the psalmist gives us a negative and a positive perspective on attaining this happy state of forgiveness. Negatively, verses 3 to 4, he says, "Don't try to hide your sins from God." Positively, verse 5, he says, "Rather acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin to God." And the point of these five verses, then, is that the person who does not try to hide his sins, but rather confesses them to God, the one who says the same thing about sins that God says about them. That's a simple definition of confession, and we'll look in more deeply in a moment. This is the person who attains the blessedness of great happiness, the clean conscience, the true peace with God. Now, in the last half of verse 6, the psalmist takes what he has just said in verses 1 to 5, and he provides us with a proper response. But let's just read all of verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters, they shall not, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. In other words, since a person who does not try to hide his sins, but rather confesses them to God, is the person who attains this great happiness, then it is a good thing to call out to God while you can. For he says in the second half of the verse there, well, he says, surely in the rush of great waters they'll not reach him. It's too late to call out for help when you're already covered over with the water, already being drowned, the idea is what he's saying. So don't wait until that time. Call out to God while you can. If such blessedness, if such happiness comes when a person confesses his sin through prayer, then let's pray. Don't put it off is the point. Do it now. What are you waiting for? Now, verse 7 seems to shift away from confession and forgiveness to the matter of God's protection in the difficult times of life. Look at verse 7. He says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, on the surface, it sounds like David has completely changed topics, but I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think that's the case totally. David may very well have had in mind here for us to understand that the blessedness of the person who has been forgiven in verses 1 to 2, that happiness is not only evident in the peace of mind and in clearness of conscience, but also in the protection that God now provides for that person in the middle of trying circumstances. Think of it this way. The person who prays, confessing his sin to God, and receives God's promised forgiveness is not only blessed because of what God will not do, but he's also blessed because of what God will do. What God will not do to the forgiven person, he will not impute iniquity to that person. He will not impute guilt to that person. But what will God do to and for the forgiven person? He will preserve that person through troubles and through trials and will surround that person with songs of deliverance. We might say that God is not only not against the one who is forgiven, but is decidedly and powerfully for the one who is forgiven. And then in verse 8, God himself speaks. He is not only promising happiness and protection for those who are forgiven, but also instruction for counsel, for advice, for direction, for how the one who is forgiven is to live from day to day. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's a wonderful thing to be blessed with protection, with security, with a safeguard, with defense. However, what good is it to be guarded from destruction if that protection is not accompanied by the blessing of counsel, the blessing of instruction, the blessing of direction? What good is it to be guarded from destruction if we don't know which way to go from there? And so what God does is provide direction with his protection, with his counsel, with his care. That is the blessedness. That is the happy condition of the person who prays to God and receives forgiveness of his sins. So the primary point in verses 1 to 8 so far then is that godly people need to pray to God at a time when he may be found, right now, in other words, confessing their sins. And as motivators for doing that, the psalmist says that God will provide forgiveness, verses 1 to 5, and he will provide protection, verses 6 to 7, and he will provide direction, verse 8. The only actual instruction, the only actual command up to this point in the psalm is the positive command in verse 6 to pray. But now as we come to verse 9, we see the second command, which can be seen really as sort of a negative counterpart to the positive command in verse 6. And what I mean by that is this. Both verse 6 and verse 9 are instructing or commanding the same thing, but they're doing it with different words. One commands it positively, what we should do, verse 6. The other commands it negatively, what we shouldn't do. Verse 9, look at verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Thought about naming this message, you know, don't be a mule. But decided not to do that. We'll stick with confession and forgiveness. When it comes to prayer, particularly prayer of confession, don't be like a horse, David says, or a mule. We're going to pick more on the mule here in a moment, that has to have a bit put in its mouth, a bridle put over its head to be made to go somewhere. Don't be that way. Don't act that way. Instead, come freely to God in prayer. That's the issue. Don't be forced. Don't be have to drag you there. Come freely. I recently read what I thought was an interesting take on this verse. Imagine something with me. Imagine that God has a farm with all kinds of animals. He cares about those animals. He shows them what they need. He shows them where they are to go. He provides them with a barn for their protection. And the way that God intends for his animals to come to him under his care is by calling each of them by name and by personally instructing them. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's pretty personal. That's right there. But there is one animal on his farm that just refuses to cooperate, and that animal is the mule. He's stubborn, and he's stupid, and it's hard to tell which one comes first, the stubbornness or the stupidness. The mule refuses to respond to God's personal instruction. So God has to take a different route. He has to go a different way with the mule. Hope this doesn't sound too sacrilegious with me, but stay with me on my illustration, my picture here, all right, my imagination. God has to get in his pickup truck, all right, and he has to drive out into the pasture where the mule is, and he puts the bit in the mule's mouth, and he puts the bridle over the mule's head, and he ties the reins to the hitch on the truck, and he drags that mule, stiff-legged and snorting, all the way back to the barn. I thought that was an interesting picture, a good way of looking at it. But see, that's not the way that God wants his animals to act. That's not the way he wants them to come to him for his provision, for his blessing. And one of these days, that mule is going to get clobbered. He's going to get clobbered by with hail or struck by lightning or some other calamity. And when he comes running to the barn door, the door is going to be shut. Psalm 32:9, do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Don't be like the mule. Don't be like the mule. Instead, come to God quickly. Come on his terms. Confess your sin. Accept God's direction. Accept God's protection. Here in Psalm 32, it could very well be that David realized that he was like a mule. He was like a mule when he failed to confess his sins before he learned to pray as he should. Verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He's way out in the pasture, stubborn as a mule. His legs are stiff. He's digging in his heels. And he's thinking to himself, I'm not going in there. I'm not going to bend my knee as if I've done something wrong. I'm not lowering myself to the level of all those other animals that run around singing songs of victory and deliverance as if taking refuge in somebody else's barn is a great thing. No way. I can handle it myself. I can deal with the consequences of my own behavior. I can adjust. I can work things out. I don't need God's barn. That's the mule, David, talking. And here comes God in the pickup truck with a bit in the trouble. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When David acted like a mule, God put the bridle of suffering on him and he dragged him into the barn. Here's something you and I need to understand, something that runs contrary to much of contemporary thought. A guilty conscience is a merciful gift to the one who has not repented. A guilty conscience is a merciful gift to the one who has not repented. David did not repent, and his conscience was guilty. His bones began to dry up and wither away. He was miserable. A guilty conscience is a merciful gift to the one who has not repented. All the miseries that go with that guilty conscience are merciful gifts to the one who has not repented. Verses 3 and 4, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So the main point of the first 9 verses of Psalm 32 is this in verse 6. Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Why? Because the contrite, un-mule-like heart that comes to God in prayer is forgiven, verse 5. It's protected, verse 7. And it is counsel on how to live in verse 8. That is really the whole argument of verses 1 to 9. Now, notice verse 10. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. the unrepentant sinner, lives outside of God's forgiveness, outside of God's protection, outside of God's direction. Verse 10 is somewhat of a restatement of verses 3 and 4, and then verse 7. Verse 10 is a promise that God's love will surround the person who trusts Him, the person who comes to Him in confession, according to the context of this psalm, and will protect that person. And then verse 11 serves as a final command. Look at verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This relates back to the first part of verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. The command of verse 11 serves as both cause and effect of the truth of verse 6. And let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. When you and I find our joy, our gladness in the Lord, then we will come to Him rather than going to someone or something else. When we find our joy in Him, we will come to Him for that joy. If our joy in the Lord prompts us to pray to Him rather than seeking our fulfillment somewhere else, then the fact that we obeyed this command to pray serves as the cause of our praying to Him. But when we pray to Him and discover the unmatchable sweetness of His forgiveness and His protection and the direction or counsel, then our delight in Him increases, meaning that being joyful in the Lord is an effect of our praying to Him. Picture, if you would, an upward spiral. You pray and you discover just how wonderful God's benefits are. And because of that discovery, you are moved to pray more. And the more you pray, the more of God you experience. And the more you experience, the more you want to pray. The spiral leads further upward and upward to an ever more intimate relationship with God, an ever deepening enjoyment of His forgiveness, of His protection, of His direction and counsel for your life. Our takeaway? Pray to God while He may be found. Pray to God while He may be found. Why? Because the contrite, un-mule-like heart that confesses through prayer is the heart that is forgiven, the heart that is protected, the heart that is counseled, the heart that is given more joy through an ever-increasing intimacy with the Lord. Now let's go back to verses 1 to 5 and think a little more on the matter of confession and forgiveness, because this is the primary idea of this whole psalm, I believe. In our remaining time this morning, I want to answer three pertinent questions. And here are the questions, and we'll do them one at a time in just a moment. The questions are these. What condition is necessary for true forgiveness? Why is this condition necessary? And what's so wonderful about true forgiveness? Let's begin with the first one. What condition is necessary for true forgiveness? The necessary condition is confession. It's confession. The necessary condition is acknowledgement of our sin to the Lord. However, that acknowledgement of our sin must come from a spirit that is free of deceit. Now, where am I getting that? Well, go back to verse 5, first of all. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's the acknowledgement of, there's the confession of sin. But what about the matter of deceit? Go back to verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's the matter of deceit. In whose spirit is no deceit. And when these two are joined, acknowledging our sin and the lack of deceit, or not trying to deceive God, that's really what he's talking about here, we can form a very, very precise definition of confession. Here's the thing. Genuine confession of sin to God is admitting wrongdoing. It is. You've done something wrong, you confess it. That is confession, that's true. But there's more. Genuine confession of sin to God is also rejecting that sin as repulsive. When you and I come to God and admit our sin to Him, but we have no sense of revulsion in our hearts toward that sin, we are not genuinely confessing the sin. Lord, I did wrong. I'll probably do it again tomorrow. Lord, I lied. I'm going to do it again. Lord, I cheated. Yeah, I'll probably do it again. When we come to God and we admit our sin to Him, but we do so without a revulsion in our heart and our minds because of that sin, that's not confession. That's not confession. Genuine confession of God is admitting wrongdoing. But genuine confession of God is also rejecting that sin as repulsive. When we admit to sinning, whether through our attitudes or our our thoughts or our words or our actions, whether it be sins of commission or sins of omission, but we do not have a deep sense of hatred for those sins, we are not genuinely confessing those sins. If confession of sin is saying the same thing about that sin that God says about it, then confession will include a deep sense of hatred or a loathing, a revulsion toward that sin. Because all sin is repulsive, all sin is horrid in God's eyes. We ought to hate it. We ought to shun it. Coming to God, admitting sin, and feeling no grief, feeling no repugnance regarding that sin, is to come to God with deceit. Because that is not acknowledging sin for what it really is. That is not saying the same thing about sin that God says. So the condition necessary for true forgiveness is the admission of our sins as real and the rejection of our sins as repulsive. Number two, why is this sin, or why is this condition necessary? Why doesn't God, in His great grace, just forgive everybody of all of their sins with no strings attached? Why is such a condition for true forgiveness even necessary? If we are to see and understand the dynamics of genuine confession and God's forgiveness, then we must realize that every sin we commit is an insult. It is a slap in the face to God. Every sin. Whether we see it that way or not, that doesn't change the truth. Sin insults God. Now, as we've seen this morning, God offers forgiveness. He offers protection. He offers direction. He offers advice for living. He staked the life of His only Son, Jesus Christ, on that offer. You follow that? He staked the life of His Son on that offer. I'm offering you forgiveness. I'm staking that offer on the life of my Son. Therefore, God's character and God's wisdom of counsel are on the line. He's got a lot at stake here. Satan, on the other hand, says, has God really said that that's what you're supposed to do? That's what he'd been saying since the beginning. He questions. Gets you to question God. He says, don't you know if you do it another way that you'll be like God? If you do it my way, you'll be like God. And so Satan makes his own offer. Whichever offer you choose means that you disparage or you dishonor the other offer. And when you disparage or you dishonor the offer of one who has staked his very life and character on that offer, then you insult or you malign that one's very character. And remember, God has staked His offer of forgiveness on something very valuable, the life of His Son. You defame His character. It's inevitable. And yet, that is what we do every time we sin against God. We dishonor Him. We slap Him in the face. Every time we fail to follow His way, every time we choose some other counsel, and you say, nah, no way. No way. My sin isn't that bad. I'm not maligning God's character when I just tell a little white lie. I'm not dishonoring God when I cheat on my taxes a little bit or when I respect the authority in my life. No way. You don't understand the severity of sin. I don't understand the severity of sin when I say that, when I do that. We don't see that our sin really is an insult to God. Many of you will recognize the name Aaron Rodgers, the current quarterback of the Green Bay Packers. He does some advertisements for State Farm along with Patrick Mahomes. Pretty good advertisements. They're fun to watch. Just this week, the following statement from Aaron Rodgers is made public. By the way, Aaron Rodgers is a professing Christian. Comes from a pretty solid evangelical background. This statement was released. He said, and I quote, religion can be a crutch. It can be something that people have to have to make themselves feel better because it's set up binary. It's us and them, saved and unsaved, heaven and hell. It's enlightened and heathen. It's holy and righteous. And that makes a lot of people feel better about themselves. And then he went on to ask, what type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all of this? End quote. Now that's actually a rather common response. And of course, God does not want to condemn his creation to that fiery hell. But it does point to something. It points to a lack of understanding or perhaps a refusal to admit just how serious sin is. God's aim is to bring all of His children into perfect harmony and union and fellowship with Himself. for His glory and for our eternal joy. And because of that intention, because of that aim, because of that goal, God is willing to forgive the insults of our sin that threaten to ruin any such fellowship. So God's aim is to restore the damaged relationship that exists between Him and ourselves due to our sin. But I want you to think about this. Think about this. What kind of fellowship and harmony can you have with someone who repeatedly and continually offends you and insults you? What kind of fellowship is available when one of the parties in a relationship is perpetually devoted to offending and insulting the other party? It would seem possible, solely from a human perspective, that God could just ignore. He could ignore these insults from sin. Why couldn't He do that for eternity? But why would He do that? See, ignoring the insults of sin would not lend to fulfilling His aim to bring all of His children into perfect harmony and union with Himself for His glory and for our eternal good. Neither His glory nor our happiness, our blessedness, would be achieved. Instead, what we'd have was the continuation of our sin and the ongoing eternal smearing of God's character. God cannot overlook sin and still be glorified. God cannot overlook sin and make His children blessed or be happy. What He can do and what He does is change the sinner. And that's what He's doing here with David. And David writes about it in this psalm. And that's what He's doing through Jesus Christ with all who will believe, with those who have their faith in Him. God is in the business of shaping our characters, not in the business of sweeping our sins under the rug, so to speak. And because of that, He requires that we confess our sins and that we acknowledge our sins with repugnance. The person whose sins are forgiven is the person who hates his own sinning, and he is the person who is being changed by God. That person is on his way to Christ-likeness. If God doesn't make this requirement for the forgiveness of sins, then our sins are not forgiven. We would not have a holy heaven to hope for. No one would ever be made perfect. And the results of unpunished men and women that are directed to God, sin in other words, would just continue forever. This is why God puts a requirement such as this on forgiveness. Sin is an insult to the person and character of God. Question number three, what's so wonderful about true forgiveness? Well, the answer to that, you might say, well, that's a given. That's obvious, isn't it? Of course, it's wonderful. We all want forgiveness, right? But do we really cherish forgiveness as we should? Do we really cherish it? If we do, then we're going to have to ask ourselves a question. How do we view that from which we have been forgiven? If we do not clearly and acutely fear sin and its consequences, we will not consider forgiveness to be as valuable as it truly is. Or think of it this way, the degree to which the lack of forgiveness and the resulting consequences brings fear to our minds and our hearts is directly proportional to the depth of gratitude that we will feel at being forgiven. Simply put, the worse we see our sin to be, the greater the joy, the greater the blessedness, the greater the happiness of our forgiveness will be. The worse we see our sin to be, the greater the joy of our forgiveness will be. Now, if you're thinking at this point that this is just too much, that you will never be able to see and deal with your sin like this on your own, you're right. You're right. That's because repentance is a grace. It is a gift from God. It is not something that we work up on our own. It's not turning over a new leaf and trying harder. Rather, it is turning away from sin in the power of the Holy Spirit and turning to God. It is a turning away and turning to God that is fueled, so to speak, by the Spirit of God who is at work within us. This work is an integral part of the process of practical sanctification that occurs when our minds are being renewed. You been with us this month at all? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our minds need to be renewed through the Word of God by the Spirit of God. It's all part of that process of sanctification. So putting the answers to these three questions together, here's what we get. The condition is admission of our sin is real and rejection of our sin is repulsive. Sin is an insult to the person and character of God. And the worse we see our sin to be, the greater the joy of our forgiveness will be. As we close our time together in the Word this morning and prepare to move into the communion celebration, I urge you, let me give you a Selah moment. Think about this. Contemplate this. Really think about just how valuable your eternal pardon is. And one of the ways to do that, one of the ways to contemplate really how valuable your eternal pardon is to compare your affections. Compare your affections for people and the things of this world with your affection for Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that He has provided through His death, burial, and resurrection. If you find that your mind and your heart are more thrilled, if you find that your mind and your heart are more enthusiastic, are more stimulated for anything to a greater degree than they are for Jesus and His forgiveness, repent. Repent. Don't be like the mule. Don't lock your legs and dig in your heels and stubbornly refuse to confess your sin. Instead, turn and run as fast as you can to God in prayer while you can. While He may be found. Repent of your sin in prayer. You will be forgiven. You will be protected. You will be taught the way of God, and you will be delighted in the Lord forever. If you have any questions about your salvation, your forgiveness of sins, or anything that you've heard this morning, I urge you to seek me or another of our leaders out after the close of this worship service. We'd be glad to open God's Word with you, talk with you, and pray with you for the glory of God and for your own edification. Let's bow in prayer as I pray. Invite the gentlemen who are going to serve us our communion time this morning to come to the front. Father, I thank You for the opportunity.